And hold. Okay. Thank you. Okay. All right. Starting off, this is having to do with lawful oaths, chapter 22, and then of the civil magistrate, chapter 23. And for lack of time, I'm not going to go through and read every word of the confession. So I give you some short paraphrase summaries of what these articles touch on. And the confession itself is very easy to find online. It's in the back of our hymnal. Also at the very bottom of the last page, there is a free searchable PDF version of Archibald Hodge's commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I used him somewhat for making my notes here and found him to be very, very useful and informative. So that's a great resource in addition to downloading the Westminster Confession. I'm an Android bigot, and I found the Westminster Confession of Faith at the Google Play Store, and so I'm sure Apple has one, but they'll charge you for it. Okay, so the now the historical context is very important here because this confession has a background, it has historical circumstances that do shape it, and the debates and the tensions and the contentions of the time do affect the formation of this confession of faith. One of the leading issues is, who is the head of the church? Is it Christ directly, or is it Christ through the Pope? And so this is why there's a good bit of calling out the error of Catholicism in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If it was written today, it would probably have a lot more to say on the issue of creation, the issue of gender identity, and so on, because those are the issues of today, but not then. And so the in the 1640s, Catholics and Protestants alike knew what a man and a woman were. And so there's no need to really commit to that. But where they disagreed on the authority of the church, did the church bring the scriptures into existence, or did the scriptures call the church? Those are two very different things. Are you saved by faith plus good works, or are you saved by faith alone that leads to good works? Those are two very different things. And so those are the issues of that day that are really fleshed out in this. Now, both of these have to do with government, and I'll come back to that and connect those two in just a moment. But the to give you a little historical background here, this is really fascinating because there are events that are going to have a profound effect on our own history. So we're in 1646 when the Westminster confession is drafted, and this is unusual. Imagine this happening before Congress. The Westminster divines bring the confession before Parliament, and Parliament says, "This looks good. We want scripture proofs. Take it back and go find some scripture proofs." Can you imagine Congress, even a third of them, knowing that there's such a thing as the Bible? I mean, today. I'm probably being a little too harsh there, but maybe not. Anyway, so at that particular point in time in history, you had a parliament of individuals that were largely biblically literate, and they wanted scripture proofs to assure that these doctrines were derived from scripture. So the finished work is produced in April of 1647, approved in March of 1648, and this sets another tradition in Presbyterianism of meetings and committees and taking about a year to review something and to say, yeah, okay. Now, this takes place during the English Civil War. And our Civil War was relatively simple compared to this. The English Civil War encompasses three smaller civil wars. It's all convoluted between the governments of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And there are religious aspects to these conflicts. And the Westminster Confession is written between the first Lesser Civil War and the Second Lesser Civil War, all part of the Greater English Civil War. And in just about a year, the Second English Civil War will take place. The forces under Charles I will lose, and Charles I will become the first king, the only king, to be tried for treason and executed. So that's a year ahead from the time that this is drafted. This is also at a time when, from the English Civil War to the Glorious Revolution about a generation later, England is transitioning from an absolute monarchy to a parliamentary democracy of some kind. And the arguments between king and parliament are going to continue until it manifests itself in the argument between our colonial legislatures and the power of George III. And so as this civil war is going on, as the Westminster Confession is being drafted, colonization of North America has begun under mostly Protestant monarchs. And so the fact that we were founded by Protestants is, if you look at North America, you have this swath of land here claimed by Protestant England, and you have Catholic Canada to the north and everything Catholic to the south. And so there's a sort of an area of Presbyterianism that gets established and gets a foothold here. And so all of these things are interwoven together and affect one another. Now, coming back specifically to the confession, we have chapters 22 and 23, and these outline a Christian's duty to government, because a government must have a means of enforcing honesty in public officials and in citizens. So you need a way, and this is the genius of our founding fathers, to find a way to create a government that is accountable to the people but still has authority over the people. That's a very, very tricky balance that that they struck, and I don't know that it's ever been done so well before or since. But these things are important, because if you don't have honest government, you have corrupt government, you have a police state, you end up repeating the bulk of human history. And so another aspect in this is that Christians should be model citizens. But the governments under which we live, whatever they are not absolute. We do acknowledge, I'm born in England, I'm born in America, I may have been born in North Korea. I am to be a model citizen, but not to the point where it contradicts what God has commanded or what God has forbidden. At that point, there's a higher calling. For example, if the government bans prayer, we pray. If the government mandates abortion, we resist. But for the most part, we are to be model citizens and obedient citizens praying for our government. Oaths and vows are the first part here of chapter 22. The primary difference between an oath and a vow is that vows are voluntary. Oaths may be imposed, such as in a court of law. You're not asked if you want to swear to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You're ordered to. But vows have a voluntary nature to them, and that's the distinction. So where do we take oaths and vows? Marriage, a court of law, going into military service, taking membership vows. All of these things involve making a public commitment and invoking God as witness that I commit to do this and binding myself to do that. Good government is honest government, and oaths and vows are a part of enforcing that honesty. And this means government at home. That's really the first government. In the church, in the workplace, or in public office. So you're always dealing with some form of government. I like to tell my government students, in the school where I currently teach, seniors have an opportunity to take one or two days off to go to lunch somewhere off campus. And I tell them, when you decide where to go to lunch, whether you're going to Chick-fil-A or Marietta Pizza Company, a form of government has taken place. You have gathered, you have deliberated, you have made a decision. Somebody took charge and made this happen. So government's inevitable. The question is, what kind of government are you going to have? And honest government is good government. Okay, now moving through chapter 22, it begins with this: oaths are religious in nature because they invoke God. And so in Deuteronomy 10:20, you have this: you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Now, this is interesting. I know that, well, we do have commentary from the New Testament where Jesus is addressing the issue of oaths and swearing, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But the first thing is, by what will you swear? And there were some Pharisees that had added some superstitions to that. I'll get to that shortly. But what other higher authority is there than the Lord God, by whom you swear, that you make an oath, you make a vow? And there is none higher. And so the Westminster Confession is emphatic on that God alone is the one by whom you invoke when you make a vow or an oath. Okay, and then for the second one, by God only should a Christian swear when taking an oath. Oaths are not to be taken rashly, and they may be imposed by a lawful authority. So again, that's the difference between an oath and a vow. The oath may be imposed, and probably an experience that we've all had in some extent is in a court of law, or if you've been in the military, you take an oath to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and so on. And you actually end with, "So help me God." They made that voluntary, but anyway, I said, "So help me God." Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." So this is, again, by whom will God swear? Who's higher than God? Who's more powerful than God? Well, easy answer, nobody. And God swears by himself. And then about oaths taken rashly, you may be familiar with the story of the sad story of Jephthah in the book of Judges. And here is a man who went to war. There's a long story. It's actually very interesting reading about Jephthah and the background of Jephthah. But after victory, he came back home, and on his way home, he made a rash vow. And he said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." What was the first thing out of his house when he returned from battle? His daughter, his only daughter, his only child. Now, it's not crystal clear what happened to her, whether she was devoted to the Lord, like Samuel was devoted to the Lord by Hannah, or whether he really did offer her up as a burnt offering. This is the time of the judges, and there is tremendous religious confusion at that time. But he vowed rashly, and in some form, it cost him his daughter, whether she was devoted to effectively nunnery, or if she was actually sacrificed. But either one, that ends his line, and so he has no one to follow after. So that's the consequence of a rash vow. You are to consider the seriousness of the oath and only vow to do what is good. So in Genesis 24, we have Abraham wanting to get a wife for his son Isaac. And so he brings his chief servant. This is probably Eliezer, who is Abraham's sort of chief secretary and lord over his whole household. And so he tells him this: Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth. And you can see how those terms underscore the authority. Lord is usually the translation of Jehovah when you see it in all capitals, the self-existent, eternal creator God, the God of heaven and God of the earth. There's no division of labor with God like you have with the pagan gods. You've got a God of the sun, a God of the sea, a God of this, a God of that. We have the one God who is in charge of all of this. And so his power and his authority are emphasized as Abraham imposes this oath on his servant. That you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so this is another instance of an oath. But this is a good thing. There's nothing rash here. This is thought out. I want a wife from there, not from here. And I'm trusting you, and that you can imagine the trust and the faith Abraham had in the servant to send him on this mission. And it is successful. He comes back with Rebecca, and they actually like each other, so that's good. So that turns out well for Isaac and Rebecca for a time. This is another one. Be plain without intent of equivocation or mental reservation. Our vows are binding to all whom we make them, regardless of to whom we make them. Now, the first part, you might recall, I remember legal counsels held on the playground at recess, if you make a promise and your fingers are crossed, of course, you're not bound by the promise. And and we split into denominations over this. So if your arms were crossed, that negated your vow. If your legs were crossed, that negated your vow. And the question was, if your fingers were crossed and your legs were crossed, does that negate the negation of your vow? You know, so anyway, you could really get carried away with I guess we're born lawyers, unfortunately. And you've met people, who will say one thing, but in such a hair-splitting way that they intend this while sounding like that. And that actually led to us leaving a church several years ago. So in Matthew 23, Jesus addresses oaths and vows. He also does this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Be plain in your speech, you know, just be upfront about it. And what he's getting at here in Matthew 23, when he is really blasting the Pharisees for, maybe you've seen the memes that generally present a humble doormat version of Jesus. That's not the Jesus you meet in Matthew 23. Jesus is in the face of the Pharisees. He is angry. He is calling them out on their sin, and he is doing it thoroughly. So in Matthew 23, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So that's a finger crossing. Oh, I swore by the temple, so I don't have to pay you back the $10 you loaned me, or the 10 shekels, I guess, you loaned me. And then he goes on to say, you'll have people that swear by the altar. But that doesn't count. You have to swear by the sacrifice on the altar. And so Jesus is getting at this finger-crossing equivocation and saying, no, this is wrong. If you make a promise, you should keep it. And now, also, to whom are our oaths and vows binding? If we made them, they're binding. It doesn't matter to whom you make them. And in Judges chapter 9, Joshua shows perhaps the only major lapse in his leadership. He does an outstanding job taking over after Moses, leading the Israelites into the Promised Land, systematically conquering the land, and then divvying up the territory between the different tribes. And Joshua does a fabulous job, except here. And you might remember the story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites knew they were on the checklist to be dealt with by the Israelites. So they pretended that they were a people from a faraway country. And so they sent some messengers in beaten up old clothes. They gave them some moldy bread and a few other provisions that looked like these guys had been traveling for a long time. And so the Gibeonites came to Joshua and his men and said, you know, make an oath with us, make a promise that you will not exterminate us. And Joshua and his men do. And it's interesting because it mentions specifically that they did not consult the Lord when they made this oath to the Gibeonites. And so they blundered. When they finally realize, oh, good grief, you guys are neighbors? You were the ones we were supposed to conquer. Well, here's what they say. The leaders who made this oath to the Gibeonites, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So they subject them basically to slave labor, but they do not exterminate that particular group because they had made a promise and had bound themselves by that promise to the Gibeonites. Even though they blundered in doing it, they said, well, we got to keep our word. So the person to whom you make the vow doesn't matter. In Islam, depending on, Islam has denominations and varying beliefs like Christians do. But there are some Muslims who believe that if you make a vow or an oath to an infidel, you don't have to keep it. The scriptures do not make that exception. You know, if your word should be good, regardless of to whom you make it. Okay, vows and oaths are to be treated alike, even though, if you can remember vow voluntary, that's how I remember it, then you can remember the distinction between vows and oaths. Oaths can be obligatory. Oh, hey, how about obligatory oath, voluntary vow? Got it. I like it. Okay. So when you vow a vow to God, Ecclesiastes 3 says, do not delay paying it, for he, God, has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So don't commit to do something if you're not really ready to follow through on it. And take that seriously. One more on the nature of vows here. They are to be made again to God alone and are voluntary. Deuteronomy 23:23. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So, you know, be careful that you stick with your commitments. But as ever, think before you commit to something. Dave Ramsey is emphatic about the issue of co-signing. And such examples of things like co-signing do appear in Scripture. And basically what you're doing when you co-sign with someone is you're accepting the burden if they default. And Dave Ramsey is, no, never do that. And the scriptures are pretty emphatic that that's generally a bad idea. So you want to think before you commit, think before you vow, think before you volunteer to take on someone else's debt. Lastly on the vows, vows are to be made for are not to be made for things contrary to the word of God. And because of the nature of the time and the circumstances of the time, they show certain Roman Catholic vows, like vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, and so on, as examples of unbiblical vows. And so here is an example of an unbiblical vow. Jeremiah 44, and just to back up a little bit here, what's going on in Jeremiah 44? A lot. It's a fascinating book to read. And I especially recommend read with attention to detail, and you'll see so much going on in this book. Jeremiah is with a group of Israelites who have fled to Egypt. They came to Jeremiah And they said, should we go to Egypt or should we stay? We want you to consult with the Lord. Jeremiah consults with the Lord. The Lord says, stay. And so he goes back and tells his fellow Israelites, the Lord says, stay in the land. And they tell him, well, we were going to go to Egypt anyway. We just wanted to see if it was okay. So they go to Egypt. Jeremiah travels with them. And at a certain point, they're talking about their pagan background. And they're saying, you know, when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, things went well for us. And now look, we've had all this disaster. We've been overrun by the Babylonians. We no longer are a nation. And Jeremiah is trying to get across to them, this isn't because you ceased worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It's because you ceased obeying the Lord your God, including sacrificing your children in pagan ceremonies and so on. And they just don't see it that way. So there's a little divine sarcasm in this passage. And Jeremiah says to the Israelites, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. And then you have this, and this echoes a little bit with Romans chapter 1. Then confirm your vows and perform your vows. You've chosen your goddess, go. And this is sort of what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah. It's a little bit like Romans 1. God gave them over to do what they were determined to do and had their ears stopped regarding any admonition from the Lord. So now we move from vows into government. And of course, you see the connection between the two because being a good citizen involves oaths and vows. Being a good public leader also involves oaths and vows that that public leaders take, and sometimes mean it. Okay, I'm being too harsh there. We do have some good ones here and there. Okay, so as we move into chapter 23, the first paragraph is emphatic about this. God has ordained the authorities and given them power to defend good and to punish evil. Now, this is Romans 13, a passage dealing with government, and I'm kind of have it broken up into two parts. Second part I'll get to at the end here. But the first part, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, I just want to point out the obvious here. This is written in the book of Romans. To whom is Paul writing? He's writing to the church at Rome. When? During a time when Caligula might be Caesar, could be Claudius, might be possibly Nero. In fact, it kind of leans towards Claudius or Nero at this time. Claudius became Caesar when Caligula was murdered by the bodyguard, the Praetorian Guard. They found Claudius hiding behind a curtain and informed him, you are the new emperor, while Caligula's blood is still running off their swords. And he says, okay, I'll do it. Claudius is married to his fourth wife, Agrippina, and she has a little boy named Nero. And so she arranges with Claudius. She says, honey, could you arrange that my son Nero will follow you as emperor and not your own son Britannicus? And he agrees. And then about a year later, she hands him a dish of poisoned mushrooms, and that's the end of Claudius. And then Nero, when he becomes emperor, arranges to have his own mom murdered. So, and it's under this context, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Rome has a thoroughly corrupt government at this time. Now, does that mean from top to bottom? Not necessarily, because you had different levels of government. Rome was a good functioning republic with respect for the rights of the people for a few centuries before things, by the time Paul writes this, things had just recently changed as Rome was becoming an empire and would remain an empire for about 400-ish years before it would collapse. But it's under this context that Rome is transitioning to an empire, and that Rome has notoriously corrupt government at the top, may have good government in the middle or at the bottom, but the fish is rotten at the head. And this context, Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, this is the idea of what good government should be like. Good, honest government does reward righteousness, does punish evil. And you had quite the opposite at the top as Paul writes this. But Paul says, Peter says, be a godly citizen, be a model citizen under these governments. And again, the only time where you disobey is when you come to that point of resistance. When the government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then you have to say, sorry, I'm a citizen of heaven first. And you don't even have to say sorry. You shouldn't. Just, I'm a citizen of heaven first, and you are telling me to do something that is against the will of God, I refuse. You can think of Peter before the Sanhedrin when he was warned to stop preaching. And the first time he puts it rhetorically, whether we should obey God or men, you decide. The second time he's brought before the Sanhedrin, he says, we will obey God rather than man. And so there are times when that is appropriate. In fact, if you, it's in the persecuted church update, a similar event has happened in Pakistan where there is the police refusing to act on behalf of a kidnapped Christian girl. And it was a, I don't know what this man's religious background is. I don't know if he's Christian or Muslim or Hindu, but he's a minority religious rights activist. He staged a series of protests at the same police station repeatedly until they were shamed into action. Now, that's an act of civil disobedience, but it got good results and it was for a good cause. And this girl was finally rescued. Okay, now, Christians may participate in government and rule after a godly manner. Now, 100% of our presidents have invoked God in some way, and I don't know what percentage, but many of them actually mean it. And so there are those presidents who have varying degrees of belief and reverence for God, but at least they say it. Now, if a Christian takes public office, and sometimes there are Christian presidents, Christian prime ministers, in other points and places in history, Christian monarchs and so on, they are to govern after a godly manner. They are to see themselves not as God's Lord on earth over the people, but as God's servant to the people. And good kings, queens, prime ministers, and presidents do that. And so in 2 Samuel, as we approach the end of 2 Samuel, we're approaching the end of David's life, David says this in his last words, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." And you see something of the proverb that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And so David is explaining here about how the a good king, a good ruler, is a great blessing and a great benefit to his people. Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel is just another fascinating individual to follow. Daniel served for quite a while. He served under two kingdoms. He served under the under the Babylonians, and then they were conquered by the Persians. And Daniel's reputation was such that there was a change in administrations, and a rather violent one, because this is ancient Middle Eastern history. Daniel not only keeps his life, he keeps his job because of his reputation. So Darius, a Persian ruler, is now in charge. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. I mean, it was a huge empire that Darius ruled, and he had it broken up into 120 provinces, to be throughout the whole kingdoms, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, this is Daniel. You could say the same thing about Joseph. You could say the same thing about Mordecai. And in this, you have the secret of the relation between church and state. As you follow through medieval history, is the pope over the king? Or is the king over the pope? Well, it depends on which pope and which king you ask. And if it's Innocent III, there's no question. He is the son. The kings revolve around him. And if you ask Louis XIV, nope, I am the son king. Everything revolves around me. But the rightful relationship, and in Scripture it has always been this, it is the church within the state. And so that is that God's people obeying God, living in obedience to Him, living lives pleasing to Him, regardless of the government that we happen to be under. To the best of our knowledge, Joseph, Mordecai, and Daniel served pagan rulers, but they served them faithfully and they did their jobs well because they primarily saw themselves as servants of God. In the place of ruling over Egypt in Joseph's case. Joseph may have served up to four different pharaohs, depending on how the timeline works out. But here you have godly men in pagan governments doing godly service. All right, now, there is a interesting distinction here between paragraph 3 of the original Westminster Confession and the PCA version. Both say civil magistrates may not assume ecclesiastical authority. It's not up to a president or a governor to exert church discipline or to excommunicate a Christian. But in the original Westminster Confession, it says essentially this: government should enforce orthodoxy and suppress heresies. Now, why? Well, this was at a time when it was natural to assume that if you had a Catholic monarch, you were going to be Catholic and the government was going to enforce that. If you had an Anglican monarch, you were expected to be Anglican. If you were Catholic, you would, depending on who's in charge, would probably be denied access to high positions in the military or in government. So it was just natural to assume, well, of course the government is there to enforce religious compliance. The problem is that when that happens, the church becomes the persecutor and is no longer in a way, ceases to be the body of Christ. Christianity is a religion of persuasion, not of knocking on people's door, asking them what they believe, and stuffing them in a prison somewhere until they get their doctrine right. But it is shaped by the time. The PCA version says this: civil magistrates should protect religious freedom. And I really think that that's a very, very biblical improvement over the original paragraph 3. Two things here. King Uzziah is wanting to offer up incense. He is confronted by a number of priests who say, "You're a king, not a priest. You have no business offering incense in the temple." He does it anyway, gets smitten with leprosy. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. And the audience of Hebrews, those were Christians with a lot of pagan neighbors. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So you're to be an example, a persuader of the Christian faith. Finally, honor civil magistrates. And this is 1 Timothy 2:1-4 is Paul urging prayer for all civil leaders. Why? Because it is hoped that they will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When Paul spoke to anybody, it was always to persuade them to believe in Jesus. It didn't matter if it was a Pharisee or if it was a Roman governor before whom he had audience with a few. We should be praying, even if they're from the other party, okay? It's easy to pray, you know, I like this president, I'll pray for him. I don't like that president. Paul says pray for all of them. And then finally, in Romans 13, 5 through 7, our attitude as Christian citizens should be one of honor and respect for those who are in rightful authority over us. Okay, I think I clocked out at a good time here, so I'm gonna stop there. Let's pray, and then we'll move on. Lord, thank you for some time to look at how we're to conduct ourselves, and we just want to thank you that we really do have freedom here. We're not worried about police raiding our Sunday school service. We're not worried about incoming artillery shells. We are really, really blessed to be here. Help us to appreciate that like we ought to. We pray for those that do not live under such government or such circumstances, that you would strengthen them and encourage them in the midst of their trials and difficulties, in the midst of governments and instruments of government arrayed against them because of their faith. And as they want most of all prayer, we offer that up for them, that you would bless and strengthen them and make them strong in these trials. We pray your blessing on the preaching of your word today and on the worshiping of you, and we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
What questions are you going to do next week?
It'll be 24 on marriage. Yeah. Mm-hmm.